There are two, well, really there are more than two, but two psalms that stick out in my mind that are psalms of confession and repentance. One is Psalm 51, written by David. The other is Psalm 32, written by David. Both, I believe, were written by him when he came to realize the sin that he had committed against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. So turn your Bibles to Psalm 32. That's the psalm we're going to look at this morning. I'm not sure what page it is on the pew Bibles. I have one here. Let's see if I can find it before somebody yells it out. 462 in your pew Bibles. 462. Well, the greatest problem that is facing mankind is sin. Sin is the greatest problem. And sin has always been the greatest problem ever since the fall in Genesis 3. Sin is the worst problem. Sin is the reason for all of the problems. All of the problems that we face, it all comes back to sin. And you know, there are many churches and there are many organizations that are doing very good things in the world, and we should be thankful for them. But in the hustle and bustle of all of that activity, we must not forget why Jesus came. You know, Jesus had the ability to create food out of nothing. You guys have read that. He fed thousands and thousands of people. He could do that. And he could have solved world hunger just like that. No more hungry people. But that's not why he came. And Jesus also had the gift of healing. He healed many people during his earthly ministry. And he even gave that same power to his disciples who went out and healed many diseases and cast out demons. And honestly, Jesus could have started a church with those disciples and with others as well that would have ended all of diseases. Diseases gone. No more sickness. He could have done that. But that's not why he came. He had a much more important mission. He had an even more costly mission. Paul says it best in 1 Timothy 1:15. Jesus came to save sinners. That's why he came. And that is essentially what the gospel offers. See, the gospel may not solve all of your earthly problems. Jesus may not solve all of your earthly problems. But I'll tell you one problem that the gospel will solve. It will solve the greatest problem that you have, the only problem that affects your life for eternity. The gospel will solve your sin problem. This is what the gospel brings. It's a chance to be cleansed from what corrupts us eternally. From the corrosive influence of sin. This is why Jesus came. And what is sin? Well, sin is the breaking of God's law. That's what it is. It's doing, thinking, or saying anything other than what God wants us to do, think, or say. You say God's law, God's will, God's desire. It's doing anything contrary to what God wants. That's what sin is. Because God is righteous, God is good. Therefore, anything other than what God wants is by definition bad. It's evil. And so when we do something or think or say something that is contrary to what God desires for us, it's sin. And that sin unleashes its corrupting influence. And I don't think we think about how corrosive and corrupt sin is. I think we just kind of let our minds and our consciences fade. But sin is terrible. One commentator says this about sin. Sin attacks God. It denies that God is all sufficient. It challenges God's justice. Sin disregards God's perfect knowledge. It scorns his goodness. It abuses his grace. It works against our pleasure, health, and joy. It distorts our conscience, defiles our relationships, afflicts our souls, and muddles our mind. Sin mocks us, degrades us, exasperates us, shames us, and sin ultimately damns us. Now, if we truly understood and believed that about sin, you think we'd be a little bit more serious about getting rid of it. Now, we all know that sin is bad. But do we truly understand how devastating and destructive sin is? I mean, it's amazing that we don't when you look around and see the world. But sin destroys. That's what it does. From the smallest to the greatest, sin destroys. It corrupts and it destroys. And it will not stop until it's destroyed everything. That's sin's goal. It destroys. It corrupts life. Until we embrace that reality about sin, we'll never know the joy of forgiveness and fellowship with God. You can't have fellowship with God if you don't understand what it is that separates you from God. And what separates us from God is sin. Now, David, who is the author of this psalm, he understood sin. I mentioned this a little bit already. He had given in to lust and greed. He even murdered to protect his reputation. And you know what? It crushed him. It crushed him. I pray that your sin crushes you. I pray that you don't harden your heart against sin. I pray that you see the devastation that sin causes so that you will flee to the Savior, the only refuge for sinners. I pray that you will see just how blessed we are to be forgiven. And that's what this psalm talks about. So let's read the psalm together and then I'm going to pray. We'll study it together. Verse 1 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a marvelous thing it is to be forgiven. And God, I confess to you that our minds are often so muddled. We just live in this world too long that we get used to the malady that is sin. We kind of just accept it as normal. And as the world comes completely unglued around us, our consciences are seared. Father, we need your Holy Spirit to awaken our conscience. Father, I pray that your Spirit would do that to every person here this morning. And may we see in Christ total forgiveness and freedom. Help us this morning, Lord, as we study this psalm together. Help me, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Now, there are three words that are used for sin, and they cover the full spectrum of it. Now, these words can be used interchangeably for sin in general, but I like the way that it's broken down in these first two verses. Their meanings, they overlap a bit, but basically the first word describes sin in relation to God. The second word describes sin in relation to his law. And the third word describes sin in relation to ourselves. See, we transgress and make ourselves enemies of God. We sin and we violate God's holy law. And our iniquity, it corrupts us. It makes us guilty, vile, and depraved in the eyes of God. So we are blessed then when our transgression is what? Forgiven. Now that word forgiven, it means to lift a burden. This is what happens. And this is what we need. Have you ever felt the burden of your own sin? Before you seared your conscience, I hope you did. A lot of people do. And what you're feeling is you're feeling the weight of the separation between you and God. And what God does when we confess our sins is he forgives us. He lifts the burden from us. Now, some might still feel a burden, but really, that's a personal problem, and you can talk to me about that after, and we'll talk about what it means to be forgiven fully and cleansed from sin fully. But the bottom line is, you confess that sin to God, and you trust in Christ, and that burden is gone. It's gone. Now, the person is also blessed whose sin is covered. Now, sin is a violation of God's law, and when we sin, we incur real guilt. Every day we sin, and every day we're incurring actual guilt. We're breaking God's law. We're violating his standard. And that sin, it must be punished. Now, in the Old Covenant, they had something called the Day of Atonement. And what they did is they slaughtered a lamb, and they sprinkled his blood on something called the mercy seat. And what this did is it symbolized the fact that their sins were covered. The lamb was a sacrifice that was accepted by God as a covering for sin. This is what he's talking about here. Now, as new covenant believers, our sins are covered by the blood of who? Jesus Christ. You see, it is faith in Jesus Christ and in his sacrifice for sin that assures us our sins are covered, and so we're blessed. The person is also blessed against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. We sin, therefore we are guilty, we are depraved, and our sin has tarnished us. But if we are trusting in Jesus' sacrifice, God sees us, and do you know what he says? He says, holy and blameless. He looks at us and he says, I do not count their iniquity. We are blessed if our transgression is forgiven, blessed if our sin is covered, blessed if the Lord does not count iniquity. But there is one more that is very, very important. It's the end of verse 2. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. In other words, we are blessed when we are honest about who we are. We must be honest. We must understand that we are sinners. We cannot deceive ourselves into thinking everything's fine. I'm not as bad as other people. Yes, you are. And you will not be blessed or forgiven until you come to terms with that. Charles Spurgeon said, he who is pardoned has in every case been taught to deal honestly with himself, his sin, and his God. Forgiveness is no sham, and the peace which it brings is not caused by playing tricks with your conscience. In other words, you're not doing yourself any favors by ignoring your conscience and trying to make excuses for sin. Self-deception and hypocrisy bring no blessing. Now, you might feel better about yourself trying to blame others. You might look at other people and say, well, I'm not nearly as bad as these people. Surely I'm not as bad of a sinner before a holy God as some people are. I'm probably good. But when you die and stand before God, your mouth will be stopped. Because you will face him. And so I just want to urge you, deal honestly with your sin now and be blessed. There is great blessing that comes with those who are willing to deal honestly with their sin and receive God's promise of forgiveness. And the rest of this psalm provides the pattern. And the first thing that we learn in verses 3 through 4 is our sin should break us. It says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." And this is the first step. You know, it's amazing how deceptive sin is. I mean, David stole a man's wife and then murdered her husband. How much time do you think went by before he actually confessed that? Well, it was long enough for her to get pregnant, long enough to send Uriah to the front lines so that he could be killed. I mean, how do you think David's fellowship with God was during this period? Do you think he had a pretty good prayer life? No. I mean, he had his prize, Bathsheba. Do you think she was worth it? I mean, God could have left him alone, but you know what God did? God crushed him. He let him feel the weight of that sin. David probably put on a brave face like so many of us do. After all, he was king of Israel. He couldn't just ignore it. He had to put on a brave face and say, "No, I'm okay. Oh, yes, this is Bathsheba, my new wife." But I'll tell you what, that man was a tortured soul. And this psalm proves it. And some of his closest companions probably never knew it. That's why I say, I hope your sin crushes you. I hope you feel the weight of it. And so I have to ask you, what about you? What about you? Some of you may still be clinging to pet sins. You have these little things that you like to do and you don't want to stop doing them, even though you know that they're not what the Lord wants you to do. And so you just do it. And you kind of have to reach an impasse. You're either going to be crushed by the weight of that sin, or you're going to have to make a choice to receive God's promise of forgiveness. I hope you're not just ignoring your conscience. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy." Tattoo that verse on your forehead, because that's where life is. See, God didn't send his son to die for us so that we could sin freely without consequence. He sent Jesus to bear the weight of our sin so that we could be free. And if you're still clinging to sin, you're not free. And you should feel that. You see, feeling the weight of sin, it's an indication that you're alive. It means God is giving you an opportunity to do something about it. You don't need a fresh start. You don't need a new job or a new family or a change of scenery. What you need is forgiveness. Forgiveness. That's what you need. And that is what God offers to everyone in Christ. Forgiveness. Verse 5 says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my sin to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." What a blessing. Do you ever feel guilty? A lot of people feel guilty. I heard somebody say that a famous psychiatrist said, "You know, I could empty the psych wards if I could just teach people how to deal with their guilt." Very interesting. Guilt and shame drives people mad. A lot of people feel guilty. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel guilty and you might not even know why. Well, here's the answer. What you need to do is you need to confess your sin to God. Get on your knees and say, oh God, I confess. I confess. Now, to confess, it means that you agree with God about yourself. You say, God, this is what you expect, and I'm not there, and I just do not do what you desire for me, and I confess that as sin. That's what it means. You're open and bare. You're not going to be telling God anything he doesn't already know. But finally, you're going to understand yourself as you ought. Acknowledge your sin, whatever it is. Do not cover your iniquity. Don't try to act like you have it all together or that you're innocent, because we're not. See yourself as a sinner in need of cleansing and forgiveness. Pour out your heart to God. Confess your sin and recognize that your only hope for forgiveness is what Jesus Christ has done for you. You see the Savior on the cross bearing the penalty for your sin in his death, and confess. Cast it off. Resolve to be done with that filth that's corrupting you and destroying you. And do you know what will happen? He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. He'll restore you. And he'll redeem you. Now, that's why I love this psalm. You know, I've never stolen anyone's wife. I've never murdered anyone. But I've sinned. And you know what? I hate it. I hate it. I hate what it does to me. I hate what it turns me into. I hate what it does to people around me. But mostly I hate what it does to the fellowship that I have with God and Christ. But do you know what I love? God always stands ready to forgive. Always. Peter asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive someone? Seven times? And what did Jesus say? 70 times 7. Now, I'm not saying count your sins, and when you get close to 490, you better be careful, because that wasn't Jesus' point. His point was that God always stands ready to forgive. God's desire to forgive you is greater than your ability to sin. He always stands ready to forgive. God is our refuge. God is our protection. And this is what David understood. And this is what David learned in spite of his great sin. And that's why he says, I decided I'd confess my sin to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And David experiences this, and he knows this because he's felt it and he's seen it. And he's trusting in the promises of God. And so he says to us in verse 6, he says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you in a time when you may be found. Now, it's very interesting that he says everyone who is godly. I mean, you would think that those who are godly, they wouldn't need to ask for forgiveness, right? I mean, after all, if they're godly, then they're not sinning, right? Wrong. Wrong. Godly people are not sinless. Godly people are people who confess their sin to God, receive his promise of forgiveness, and seek him while he may be found. Now, those who are sincerely godly, they tend to sin less. But the amount or severity of bad things is not what makes a person godly. A godly person seeks the Lord. When a godly person sins, they don't hide it. They confess it. And God's promise is, surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. We say, oh, great. I confess my sins to the Lord. I seek the Lord, and then I don't have any trouble, right? That's not what it's talking about. See, this isn't talking about avoiding trials and trouble. He's talking about judgment. This is an allusion to the flood. I mean, that would have been the greatest understanding of judgment in the Old Covenant, right? Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. He's saying that the godly person confesses sin, he seeks God, and God's promise to him is protection from judgment, from the final judgment, when we will all have to stand before God and give an account. But we don't fear judgment. We don't fear death. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, sin, where is your victory?" We don't fear judgment, and it's not because we've behaved ourselves. It's not because we've done our best. It's not because we made sure that we went to church every day and we made sure that our kids were in church every day. That's not why we don't fear judgment. There are a lot of people who go to church every day and make sure their kids are in church every day that have everything to fear on Judgment Day. We don't fear judgment because we seek God, and He protects us. Verse 7 says, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." You see, in God we are protected. God is a refuge for us. God is what secures us. God is what gives us hope. But you will not know that hope until you understand your sin. And so that's the pattern. Our sin has broken us. We've confessed that sin to God. He has forgiven us for our sin. And as a part of that forgiveness, He delivers us from judgment. Now, we might still have consequences to pay. David had consequences to pay for his sin, and they were bad. But when it comes to final judgment, God surrounds us with shouts of deliverance. And this is the Christian's great joy. We stand up and we shout because we've been delivered. You see? We don't fear judgment. We don't fear death. We have nothing to fear because we seek God. Like the song says, no guilt in life, no fear in death. Jesus commands our destiny. What that song is saying is, we know where we're going because of Jesus. Now, it doesn't end there. Finally, we're directed. And don't miss this point. See, Christianity is not just sin, confess, be forgiven, be delivered, repeat. That's not Christianity. In verse 8, the Lord speaks to the forgiven confessor. Now pay attention, because what God says is very, very important. And I think that this message gets lost too often. Now, understand that because of what God has done for us in Christ, if your faith is in Christ, God forgives the iniquity of your sin, and we should rejoice in that forgiveness, rejoice in His protection. Rejoice in the fact that all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven in Christ. But God then takes us as forgiven sinners and says this to us. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near. Do you understand what he's saying? He's cleansed us. He's forgiven us. And now he says, I have a new path for you to follow. I'm going to teach you. So don't be a stubborn beast. He's saying, use the mind, the brain that I have given you, and see where sin's path leads, and see where my path leads. Pay attention, he's saying. Verse 10 tells us, he says in verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked. Now, they may look happy for a time, but believe me, the wicked, their peace is fleeting. It's fleeting. But for us, it says, steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. It's amazing to me, because if you really boil it down, everyone, Christian or non-Christian, is looking for love. They're looking for love. They're looking not just love because they want to feel appreciated or anything like that, but steadfast, loyal love. And God says, my steadfast, loyal love is for those who trust in the Lord. And as Christians, we should have steadfast, loyal love for one another and for others. What a blessing this is, by the way. What a blessing God offers to instruct us and to lead us on the path that leads to life. But I'll tell you something. There are way too many Christians that are like horses and mules. They're stubborn beasts. Their Bibles are shut and their minds are closed to the things of God. Trust in the Lord, Christian. Seek him while he may be found. Confess your sin to him and be forgiven. He will protect you and he will deliver you. That is his promise. Trust that, Christian, and let his word instruct you. So often we're confessing the same sins over and over again, and I understand that everyone struggles. But it's because we do this. And we don't know God. And so we become like beasts. So we must use our minds to understand his will and not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, right? And God says that's the path to peace. Forgiveness is always available. Deliverance is there for us. Now let's let the Lord instruct us and teach us his way. And do you know what God wants for us ultimately? This is what God wants for every one of us. He wants our joy. He wants our joy. Look at verse 11. It says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. God wants us to be joyful. Sin, it brings temporary pleasure. It does. But in the long run, sin kills joy. And so, confess your sin. Be done with it. God will forgive you. And he will assure you of the righteousness that you have in Christ. Turn from sin. Let God instruct you. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for forgiveness. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have to turn from sin and to trust in you, Lord. Father, I pray that you would help us see. Help us see Christ. And help us see his love for us and his sacrifice for us. I pray, Father, that you would help us see the futility of following this world and of just living everything a day at a time or living for the weekend, the foolishness and futility of just living for ourselves and trying to please ourselves, Lord. The foolish pride so many people have. God, I pray that you would help us see that and help us see that you want to deliver us and you want to rescue us from all of that. And thank you, God, for that. You could have just left us here, thinking that we're gods when we're not. But what you did is you sent Christ to deliver us and to offer us freedom and joy and blessing. Thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.